Well, thank you for joining with me in prayer, and thank you, Rain, for giving us an update on what is going on in our land with respect to the Maid. I Did It My Way. That's the title of this message, as we're looking at Genesis 16. We're working our way through Genesis. We're learning lessons from the patriarchs and try to understand how we can walk as they did, how we can walk in faith. You know, our days are filled with a constant stream of choices. And most of our choices are minor, but some are major, and they haunt us for the rest of our lives. There was a recent survey done from Columbia University, and what they discovered is that we are bogged down by more than 70 decisions a day, such as what to eat, which route to drive to work, what order to tackle tasks, whether to come to the evening service or watch the Super Bowl game. Then there's other decisions which are bigger and may cause regret, such as this decision on the screen here. This picture that you see up there was taken by a transportation supervisor for a business that delivers building supplies. And when he saw this car in the parking lot, he grabbed his smartphone and snapped this picture. And the car, as you can see, was loaded from both inside and on top with enough building supplies to build a small house. In the back seat, there were 10 bags of concrete, each weighing about 35 kilograms. On the roof, we see some 2x4s and 4x4s and plywood sheets. In fact, the police believe the load weighed about 1,350 kilograms. And the weight had an effect. Both back tires were trashed, the back shocks were driven up through the floorboard, and the driver said that he was heading to Annapolis, Maryland. That was about 60 kilometers up the road. Well, it was clear he couldn't have made it out of the parking lot, much less 60 kilometers up the road. And you know, as we look at this picture, we're left wondering, what was this guy thinking? Well, this photo here, I believe, is a metaphor of a bad decision having major impact. And there are times in our lives when we simply make a wrong choice. Abraham and Sarah, as we see, made a bad decision, and the result of their decision had long-term effects. And so the passage we're looking at here in Genesis 16 highlights a principle that I want to weave through this passage. The principle is this: following human wisdom to achieve the purposes of God leads to disaster. That's what we're going to kind of look at as we watch what goes on between Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Following human wisdom to achieve the purposes of God leads to disaster. So turn with me to Genesis 16, and let's work our way through this passage. Verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar." And so what we're seeing here is that Abraham and Sarai lived together for many years without children. And just as the famine in chapter 12 of Genesis posed a challenge to Abraham's faith, so here the barrenness of Sarai created a test of faith for her as well. Now, this barrenness motif, we talked about this earlier, but this barrenness motif is noteworthy in the story of the patriarchs. Here, Sarah is barren, Sarah's daughter-in-law, Rebecca, was barren, and Rachel, Jacob's wife, was barren. They were all barren until the Lord opened their wombs. Now, we saw last week that the Lord had promised that Abraham's descendants would come from him, but he hadn't disclosed to Abraham that Sarai would be the mother of the son of promise. That disclosure or that information comes in chapter 18. So all Abraham knows is that he's going to be the father of the promised son. We don't know who the mother is going to be yet. And so there was a lack of clarity in regard to the will of God, and this caused Sarai to take matters into her own hands. And she devised a lawful way to help God move his promise forward. We're going to see that in verse 2. But what was missing in all her planning was the belief that God is a miracle-working God. If you go to Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, it says here, and this is when the Lord does reveal that Sarah is going to be the mother. Genesis 18, 14 says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And the answer is no. And it says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But she doesn't know that yet. This is only chapter 14. God's promises are always beyond physical possibility. His promises always come about by his power and will. Now, again, back in Genesis 12, Abraham had a hard time trusting the Lord to supply his needs. And so he took matters in his own hand and fled to Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the world at the time. And it was during his sojourn in Egypt that Abraham likely acquired Hagar. So, for example, if you go to verse 16 in Genesis 12, here the Pharaoh, you know, treats Abraham well. And verse 16, he treated Abraham well for her sake, for the sake of Sarai, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And so the female servants, likely Hagar was included in that. And so this is how Hagar comes into the picture. And verse 2 and 3, it says this, "Now Sarai said to Abraham, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." Verse 3, "After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife." And so here Sarai doesn't want to be an obstacle to the purposes of God. And when she saw that she could not conceive, she despaired. Came up with a human plan to the divine promise. See, Sarai wanted to build a family. She wanted to have a role in building a family, and she hoped to do this by raising the son of her servant. It was the social custom of the day that a barren wife could give her servant to her husband as a wife, and the son born from this union would be the heir. That was the custom. It was legal and legitimate to do that. So it sounds like a reasonable plan. But here's the thing. Just because something can be done does not mean it should be done. Right? Just because something can be done, it does not mean that it should be done. And so here, despair drove this couple, Abraham and Sarai, to adopt a cultural practice. As we see here, flesh, not faith, was at work. God was not consulted in this. Now, of course, they got results, as we'll see, but the wrong results. And so I believe this highlights the principle, as I mentioned earlier, that following human wisdom to achieve the purposes of God leads, in the end, to failure. So here's an application, I think, that we can take to heart as we look at these verses. When it seems as though God's way is not working out, let's not be quick to turn to human methods to get things done. For example, we may want to help God grow his church. And we may do so by using modern methods and Harvard business strategies to draw people into the building. Now, these methods are wrong, and the strategies may not be wrong, but they're not necessarily what God wants. Building the church is what Jesus said he is going to do. He said, "I will build my church," I pointing to himself. And so a work of God always requires a response of faith. The promises of God can only be fulfilled by the God who makes the promises. And so not only did Sarah have to convince Abraham to go along with her plan, she also has to convince Hagar. You see, the custom at the time was that if a wife had not borne children to her husband after 10 years, the husband was free to marry another woman to bear children. And so according to the legal custom of the day, Sarai offered Hagar to Abraham as wife, as his wife, to build a home for him. Now notice something here. Hagar was not to become Abraham's concubine. She was to become his wife. And so since Hagar would bear Abraham's child, it was believed that she would become his main wife. Now you can imagine, this caused strife in the home. You know, there's another situation like this, a similar situation, if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I want us to go there, or actually the passages will appear up on the screen anyway. But 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's a similar situation going on. And I'm going to read 8 verses. I'm not going to expound on them. I'm just going to read 8 verses and you'll see what's going on here. It says, now in chapter 1, verse Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, now there was a certain man. Now, we're not going to be able to pronounce all these words, but we'll give it a shot. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. That's why he had two wives. Hannah was his favorite, but he married someone else because Hannah couldn't give him children. Now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penaniah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And then the story goes on, and eventually God opened Hannah's womb. But you see the rivalry going on there. And this is similar to what was going on between Hagar and Sarai. Just because something can be done does not mean it should be done. Even though it may be a legal custom in our day to do this thing or that thing, even though something may be a culturally accepted norm, does not make doing it right in the eyes of God. And so the harmony in Abraham's home now is gone. In verse 4 it says, he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. You see, until now, Hagar honored Sarai. She gave up her place in Egypt to become Sarai's servant. But when she married Abraham and conceived his child, her attitude towards Sarai changed. Rather than being Sarai's servant, she was now Sarah's rival. I'm trying to imagine what was going on here in the dynamic. Perhaps Hagar believed that she no longer needed to be Sarai's servant. Maybe she had boasted that all the promises made to Abraham would be realized through her child. And so Sarai's routine request of Hagar may have now been met with insubordination. She was not willing to submit any longer to Sarai because she was now Abraham's wife. You know, one of the reasons why we, the Munin family, moved from the United States to Canada, that's where we originally were, was because my dad was offered a position to lead the Department of Epidemiology at the University of Sherbrooke Medical School. And so one of his first roles in that position was to hire faculty. And so that's what he did. And he hired a husband and wife team from Eastern Europe, both with earned PhDs. And Dad submitted all the paperwork to bring them over as legal immigrants to Canada. And for the first few years, everything was fine. It worked out really good. But as time went on, the husband began to challenge my dad's authority. He claimed that since he had a PhD and my father only had a master's degree, he was more qualified and better suited to lead the department. And so he was challenging my father's authority. In fact, his situation got so tense that the governing body of the medical school had to intervene. And they chose in favor of my father. He was vindicated, but even after that, there was still tense. It was still tension in that relationship. And the reason why I share this is because that's kind of like a little bit of what might have happened here. Hagar had now become the wife of Abraham, and so she was no longer willing to submit to Sarai's authority. She was no longer willing to do the tasks assigned to her as Sarai's servant, and this caused unbearable tension. In fact, if we go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 23. Well, let me read verses 21, 22, and 23. It says, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 23. Well, under a slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Under three things the earth quakes, under four it cannot bear up. So this is what's going on. The maid is supplanting the mistress. In verse 5 it says, and Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. You see, Sarah put this plan into action for Abraham's benefit so that he could have the promised son. But obviously, we're seeing here the plan backfired. But God was not letting this method be the means by which he would fulfill his promise. But the question is, where was Abraham in all this? Why was he silent despite Hagar's taunts? Why did he not come to Sarai's defense? Did Abraham show added affection toward Hagar because of their bond over their future child? It appears that Abraham's passive stance may have been the reason Sarai laid the blame at his feet. He was not intervening in the situation. And so, verse 7, it says this, now the angel of the Lord, verse 6, but Abraham said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power, do to her what is in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly and fled, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Hagar's distress, in part, was caused by her refusal to submit to Sarai. And as a result, Sarai made Hagar's life miserable. Perhaps she gave Hagar tasks unsuited for her new status as Abraham's wife. And so she made her life so miserable that Hagar felt she had no choice but to flee Abraham's household. And where was she going? Well, she was going back to Egypt from where she came. How do we know this? Because Shur is on the way to Egypt. And she likely didn't have a well-thought-out plan with respect to what she would do when she got to Egypt. The only thing that she wanted to do at this point, her plan was to flee from her misery. And I believe it's often it is when we are at the end of our strength, when we are alone, confused, with no future hope, it is then that we're open to God's will. Notice what the Lord was asking Hagar to do. He was calling her to go back to that tense situation. He was asking her to return and accept her status as Sarai's servant. In fact, the angel of the Lord called her Sarai's maid. Hagar herself acknowledged that she was Sarai's servant. Although she was pregnant with Abraham's wife, and although she was his wife, her status as Sarai's servant had not changed. What needed to change, though, was her attitude toward Sarai. If she agreed to remain as a servant and honor her mistress, she would no longer find her situation so painful. You know, if we have made mistakes which have led us into intolerable situations, whether at work, whether at home, or wherever, I believe the first step toward restoration is to submit to the will of God and to his way of doing things. This is what the Lord was asking Hagar to do. The call to submission to the Lord is the first step toward blessing. Now we can run from our troubles, but we can never run from the Lord. In verse 10, it says, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that there will be too many to count.' And the angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction.'" And so we can run from our troubles, but we can never run from the Lord, because God is a seeing God. He takes up the cause of those who are oppressed. Even a servant here fleeing from her mistress is not ignored by God. And not only is God a seeing God, he's also a hearing God. Ishmael means the Lord has heard. He hears our painful cries. He answers us in our anguish. He even grants promises in our distress. And so no matter what the affliction is, or how it came about, our God sees. God hears. And God provides. And he also brings about the best possible results after our sinful failures. And so, like Abraham, God granted Hagar the promise of offspring. And there are two features related to Hagar's descendants. One is numerous, and the other is restless. In verse 12, it says, "He will be a donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" And therefore the well was called Beer Lehoi Roy. Man, I didn't pronounce that one properly. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Numerous descendants and restless descendants. What is the meaning of this phrase, wild donkey of a man? It has created a lot of speculation, a lot of interesting ideas. And I'm not sure how we can do justice to this, but I'll just give some thoughts as I have studied out this passage. The meaning behind the phrase wild donkey of a man has a sense that Hagar's descendants will be untamable. They will be free and unrestrained. And as we know, the Ishmaelites became the Arabs. The Arab people would say that their Ishmael is their patriarch. The idea suggests that they will not easily submit to the rule of others. Hagar's descendants will be at war with many. In fact, if we look in Scripture, a domesticated donkey is a symbol of peace. Jesus rode on a domesticated donkey as the king of peace. Solomon rode on a domesticated donkey as a king of peace. Kings who come for war ride on horses. But also, it is possible that a wild donkey may be a symbol of war. Some also may see in this phrase here, a wild donkey of a man sees some kind of economic balance of power. That's what some commentators are saying. Hagar's descendants will be dependent upon others economically, and others will be dependent upon them. For example, the Arab nations are dependent upon other nations for technology and other things, but other nations are dependent upon the Arab nations for their vast oil resources. So there's kind of this reciprocal relationship. It's not always a friendly one, but there is a reciprocal one. For example, when we lived in the United Arab Emirates not too long ago, we learned that the expatriate population made up 80% of the workforce. The expatriates in the United Arab Emirates were the ones who built the nation technologically. They were the architects, the engineers, they were the doctors, they were the teachers. They were basically doing most of the work. And the local Emiratis, they were the government workers, and they collected the vast wealth from all the oil resources. And so maybe there is some truth to that, that there's this reciprocal relationship. They provide oil resources, and we provide some of the other resources for them. But anyway, having said that, here, Hagar, she is bolstered by the promise that her son would become an ancestor of a great people. And so with that promise in hand, she returned to her mistress and submitted to her authority. And so in conclusion, just a few thoughts here as we wind up this message. God is a God who gives promises. It tells us in Scripture that every promise is yes in Christ Jesus. Every promise of God is yes in Christ Jesus. But we need to see the promises of God in light of the obstacles that stand in the way. To appropriate the promises is not easy. It requires faith. And sometimes we lose patience and we try to help God along, as we saw here with Sarah and Abraham. Rather than cry out to the Lord for guidance and wait for his answers, often we act within the moral and legal customs of our day. What Sarai did was not against the law. It was the custom of her day to do such, to do what she did. Now, such actions may seem like a good idea, and they may even have the support of many, but over time, they end in failure. And so we need to remember this. Just because something can be done doesn't mean it should be done. What we should do when waiting on the Lord is to seek him, to seek his guidance, and to submit to his will. Because submission is the first step toward blessing. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who sees us, you're a God who hears us, you're a God who provides, you're a God who protects. You are an amazing God. And that's why we're here this morning, because we come together to worship you, because you are worthy of our worship. And Lord, I just pray that we would be the type of people who, as we wait on you, when we go through those dry seasons where there does not seem to be any intervention from you, where you do not seem to be answering our prayers. When we are in those times, Lord, may we continue to seek your face and continue to submit to your will, so that in your time and in your way, you bring about the blessing that you have in store. Help us to be those kind of people and not take matters in our own hands and try to make things happen. But Lord, that we wait for you to make things happen. Thank you that you are the one building your church, and we can partner with you and participate with you in this building project, this spiritual building project. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace, and that you are a God who sees and a God who hears. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.